Take out your Bibles, if you would, please, and open them to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. This first section of Scripture, I'd like you to see it in your own Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, there will be others around you who are happy to get some Scriptures for you. We have plenty of them and love you seeing the Scripture in the Word in front of you there. Then, of course, we put lots of them up on the overhead as well. But this first section of Scripture, I would like for you to see out of your own Bible. Ezekiel chapter 33 provides a context for where we are going this morning. How many love the Lord? You want His way written in our hearts and in our minds, His Word written within us. We want to be conformed to His image. We want to live for Him. You understand, living for Him is more than simply Sunday morning. And all the people said, amen. We live this 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and as best as we can, and we're being changed evermore to be conformed to His image. But we're interested in seeing His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're interested in living this sincerely, with reality. We're interested in seeing the presence of God manifest in our lives. I'm going to ask you another question. How many want a fresh move of the Spirit of God in our life? In our life and in the world, in our area, we want the move of God to be fresh. Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophet spoke these words, starting at verse 1. And I'll begin with verse 1 and go through verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1, now on to verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpets, and warns the people, verse 4, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require. Finish the phrase with me, please. At the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, verse 7, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, verse 9, I'm reading from the New King James, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul. Therefore, verse 10, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Lord, speak to our hearts and to our spirits. Again, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at the seriousness of the Scriptures from Ezekiel, we find a context for the place of this particular prophet and a context for the place of the Church of Jesus Christ. We are living in a land and we are living in a time in which man with arrogance and impudence says, I will do what is right in my own eyes. I will be God of my own land, and I don't care what the Word of God says, and I don't care what the will of God is. The will is the will of my own heart. And we wonder then, when we choose to turn to the right and to the left against the Word of God, why we have problems. 2 + 2 = 4. You do this, it equals this, Deuteronomy chapter 28 says. Choose blessing, you get blessing. Choose to walk with God, you get blessing. Choose to not walk with God, you get what? I'm sorry, what was that? Cursing. It's not fun to talk about. It's not fun to be in. It's not fun to do. But we insist on going our own ways. There is a strong spirit in our land to make the Church of Jesus Christ something very anemic. To make the Church of Jesus Christ impotent at speaking prophetically to the culture of our nation. It has become politically incorrect to raise a voice and decry sin. It has been almost mandated and desired by some to shut the voice of a prophetic voice to call the nation to repentance. My question to you this morning is, how do you want the voice of God to be heard in the land? Would you rather have the voice of God come in such a way that stirs and wakes us to our need for repentance, that then we come as a nation to repentance? Or would you rather turn a deaf ear to that and have to face God someday in the midst of the terrible dealings that result? Which would you rather have? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I would rather hear the voice of God. In 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, and you can turn there to those scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, there unfolds a powerful telling of the prophet Elijah. How many remember the prophet Elijah according to your scriptures? A powerful telling of the prophet Elijah and his confrontation with the leadership of his day. There was a wicked king named Ahab. Say Ahab. Actually, as it's pronounced, it is Ahab. Can you say Ahab? That's how it's actually pronounced. The wicked king Ahab. Israel had fallen into apostasy. They had turned to idolatry and turned to sin. And the book of Kings unfolds as its purpose the primary telling of how a nation departs from God and ends up in captivity. Now, as you go to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, let me read to you this one scripture. And Pat, let's go ahead and go to the overheads if we could. They're on the overheads as well. Thank you so much. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, if you're making notes. Proverbs 14, 34, keep a finger in 1 Kings 17 and 18. I'm just going to quickly read this scripture. Righteousness exalts a nation. Say it with me, please. Righteousness exalts a nation. But sin is a reproach to any people. The people of God turned away from God. They turned away from His blessings. They turned away from His presence. They turned to the worship of other gods. And God tried over and over and over again to send prophets to the leaders and to the people of Israel to call them back to Himself, to get them to turn in repentance, but to little or no avail. The wickedness of the nation's leaders actually led the people into more and more and more sin. Church, God created us as choosing beings. We choose, we vote, we move, we do what we want to do. But God says, choose His way and be blessed. Choose our own way and be cursed. And when we are under the judging hand, God still is a loving God. But He wants that judgment to turn around and bring people back to Himself. But you know, how many can say amen? You know what it's like. Once in your life you sinned. And it created a little despair in your life. You know, I mean, there's a result to sin, isn't there? The Bible says there's pleasure in sin for how long? Yeah. How long? How long is that season? Well, some TV shows last one episode. Some TV shows go on and on. They should have been canceled a long time ago. But nevertheless, how long is the season? There's pleasure in sin for a season, or else nobody would do it. Why would you sin if there wasn't some pleasure in it? I'm not encouraging you that way this morning, but there's some pleasure in it. But it soon falls down around us. and despair and heartache and guilt and shame and all of those other things that come. And the Bible says, your sins have separated you from me, says the Lord. And we don't want to be separated from God. So we come back under the bathing blood of Jesus, the cleansing power of the Lamb of God. But in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, we read about some leaders. And I'm going to just simply highlight from these scriptures some perspectives here. There was a series of assassinations in Israel that took place in 886 B.C. And it led to the crowning of a man named Omri. Say, Omri. He was a ranking army officer. He was capable. He was aggressive. He quickly moved forward to stabilize the nation of Israel. Omri. After an assassination of the leader in 886 BC. And Omri went forward to build and fortify Samaria. And let's go ahead and go to the map and we'll see some of the areas that we're talking about in the top part here. If you can see, we see there's Sidon and Zarephath, the Sea of Galilee and Tishbe and Samaria. And you see up on the sideway, Phoenicia. And those areas will come into play in our discussion this morning. But the land of Samaria. And he built and fortified Samaria as a capital. And frankly, he so impressed the Assyrians that 100 years after Omri was king, Israel was still known by them as the land of Omri, interestingly. So he was a powerful king. Now, the Bible tells us little about Omri's reign. But there's been some things discovered by archaeology, a Moabite stone, an inscribed pillar that was discovered in 1898. And on there, there's the story of Omri conquering Moab and forced Moab to pay tribute to Israel. The reason we know Omri is on the way to Ahab, his son. And the marriage of Omri's son Ahab to a Phoenician princess, remember Phoenicia, you all see Phoenicia there, that princess was named Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is more than existing in a folk song. She was a real person. And Jezebel was a wicked, wicked woman. Now, Phoenicia was a valuable trading ally for Israel. And it's likely that much of the wealth of Samaria that's been since revealed by archaeological expeditions has its roots in the statescraft or the craftsmanship, the statesmanship of King Omri, the father of Ahab. But I want you to understand something. In the book of Kings and in our history books, as well as in the Bible, the focus of the scripture is not on political and economic affairs of the people of God. The focus instead is on the religious and moral dimensions of their lives. And prosperity came as a result, you will see throughout the Bible, of people choosing God and His ways. Now, how many can say amen? Prosperity doesn't always come with nickels in your pocket, but sometimes that prosperity is health and a spirit of joy and peace and being forgiven. But there's prosperity that comes from a surrender to God and His ways. Omri's key significance seems to have been that he fathered Ahab. And that's where Ahab comes from. And Ahab, without question, was one of the most evil rulers ever to exist in the land of Israel. Now let's go on and talk about Ahab, the son. Ahab married Jezebel. And as a political and a military leader, Ahab receives good marks. Good marks. He was effective in defeating Israel's Syrian enemies. He was effective at putting together and joining in with a coalition army which halted the evasion of a fantastically powerful Assyrian force under Shalmaneser III. Ahab maintained the borders of his land, so he had good economics and good secure borders. Ahab was able to contribute 2,000 chariots to the coalition army. And those chariots were the tanks of his day, as well as 10,000 foot soldiers. Big armies at that point. Economically, Israel prospered under Ahab. The Phoenician alliance that you saw where Phoenicia was, next to the sea, meant that Israel had prosperous trade routes open to them because they had access instead of being landlocked, thank you, Pat, they had access to the sea. And so they could trade. And they, you find in Scripture and in antiquity records that Ahab built an ivory house to himself. Great prosperity was in the land. Now, I want you to listen carefully to a simple point. Great victory in battle, secure borders, and good economy. Well, church, isn't that exactly what you want in a leader? You're quiet. Sure it is. Still issues that affect us today, aren't they? Somebody say, yes, Pastor Kev, I'm breathing. Does the Scripture have anything to say to us today? Before God, there's something far, far, far more important. That same Phoenician alliance that opened the door to great trading opened a wide door to the worship of Baal, or Baal, is how it's pronounced, in Israel. And Ahab's marriage to Jezebel was one of the most compromising things that happened in the entire nation of Israel, in their entire history. Baal. Jezebel was not satisfied, by the way, with coexistence with the worship of Jehovah. She wanted Baal worship to replace any and all worship of Jehovah. Jezebel slaughtered the prophets of Jehovah. She imported into the land hundreds of prophets of Baal to establish worship centers for the pagan deity. Baal, in this part of Scripture, was the expression of the Baal that was worshipped in Tyre. And Jezebel's home city was Tyre. And the term Baal simply means owner or lord. But in Canaan, the Baals were nature gods, regarded as owners of particular localities, and they believed that they were controlling the fertility rites. And so good crops and the human birth rate depended and demanded that the people be on good terms with the local owner deity. And as the Canaanite religion developed, it focused on the cycles of the years. Extreme cult activities took place and were required in their minds in this worship to ensure the coming of the needed rains. And without the rains, the crops wouldn't grow and there was devastation. A prominent feature of these rites was prostitution by both males and females at their houses of idolatry. And at times, listen carefully, those rites involved child sacrifice. There was a deadening moral depravity associated with religious worship. Jezebel and Ahab imparted and imposed this entire system on Israel, aggressively seeking to blot out the worship of Jehovah. They're your leaders. Now we have a prophet. The prophet confronts the leader. Standing against the complete apostasy, the thwarting of the attempts by those in power, was one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament. Say with me the name Elijah. Elijah. Now with others, Elijah continually confronted the king and his pagan consorts. And he called Israel back to commitment to God. We meet Elijah when he suddenly appears to announce to Ahab, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. That's pretty bold, don't you think? Again, the Baal worship or Baal worship of Ahab and Jezebel was a fertility faith. The worship of Baal was thought to guarantee the rains and the crops. So Elijah comes as a man of God and confronts a wicked spirit of idolatry in the land. and pits God, Jehovah, against the very point where Baal's strength was supposed to be. Elijah was being prepared by the Lord to demonstrate to all Israel that Yahweh, not Baal, is still the one true God. How many understand Elijah's very name means Yahweh is my God? Yahweh is my God, his very name. This kid was birthed to proclaim the name of Yahweh to the nation. So God gives Elijah a mission. And he's armed with God's promise and God's power. And he walks to Samaria and he bursts into the palace. Just get a picture of all this. Can you imagine the boldness of this guy? How many of you would like to do this? Okay, I didn't see a big show of hands there. He bursts into the nation's palace and he hurls his ultimatum at King Ahab. He claims that God is the Lord of Israel. He's alive. Yahweh is alive. And that he is the servant of God. Now Elijah could confidently declare that there would be neither dew nor rain because God had spoken to him, but also, biblically, God had promised to withhold the dew and the rains from the land if his people turned to other gods. You'll find that in Leviticus chapter 26. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and again in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This message from the Lord through the prophet literally struck at the heart of Baalism. Again, Baal worshippers believed that their God was the God of rain. The drought was brought on by a true and living God, Yahweh, God Himself, that showed that God is in charge of the weather. I said, God's in charge. Amen. Turn to each other and say, don't you know God's in charge? God's in charge. And God was presenting himself to a wicked king and a wicked princess or queen on the throne and saying, wait a minute, what you're doing is wrong. Come back to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Come back to the roots of righteousness. This was a remarkable demonstration of God's superiority and the total inadequacy and falsehood of Baal worship. You have the leaders. You have the prophet. Now let's look at the famine. 3 years. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, statistically, you'll find records that show we are in a 500-year drought condition throughout many parts of our own nation. 500 years. The worst that it's been. 3 years. We don't like, you know, we're used to the rain all the time. We don't like it all the time, right? We like the green, but we don't like the rain all the time. But when it doesn't rain, and your plants start to die, and you have to ration your water, and that's maybe only after just a couple of months, right? Imagine 3 years. The famine in the land was powerfully severe. In the capital, especially in Samaria. God was directing this calamity at the guilty parties, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, this King James uses the phrase sore famine. And in the Hebrew, it literally means violent hunger and dearth. Violent hunger and dearth. Now, when you go to the book of Kings, which you have your finger in this morning and we're referring to, again, Kings refers to Israel's history from the high point of David's reign down to the plummeting of the depths till they went into exile. The clear purpose of the book of Kings was not just to relate history, but to explain the why that exile came about. The readers of the books of Kings needed an explanation for why they ended up in exile when God was supposed to be their God and protect them. But Israel clearly made choices that were their own fault. And Israel gave God ample cause to bring punishment. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Kevin, you're in the New Testament. I want New Testament preaching. Okay, let's turn to Jesus turning over the money changers' tables. Cursing a fig tree. Yes, he's love. God is love. And the truth needs to be ministered in love. But truth is still truth. And you go to the book of Revelation and you see there is a God who will put up with sin no longer. The times of ignorance he winked at. But I say in the scripture, there is a God who comes to a place where he winks at our sin no longer. What you pray is, God, bring multitudes to you so we get people saved before that time comes. Stay the hand. Stay the hand of judgment. Stay the hand, O God, and allow people to come streaming to you. Anybody want revival? Knock, knock, knock. Am I talking to the right group of people? You want to see God stay? I mean, how many really long to live under judgment? I love to see. No, I don't want that. But we're seeing some signs. God have mercy on our land. And if we don't understand it, listen, church, if we don't understand it, who's going to be there to pray and to help and to lead people to Jesus when the needs come on strong? Now, the situation prompted Ahab. The famine was so bad, Ahab and his servant Obadiah, not the book written, not the guy who wrote the book of Obadiah in your scriptures, but his main leader, servant, was Obadiah, and they went in different directions, pursuing some grass in the valleys for their crops, or finding springs where they could have their necessary animals graze and live. Obadiah had a great responsibility in Ahab's court. He was in charge of the palace, and Obadiah, thank God, was a devout believer in God. You remember Obadiah? Protected 100 of the Lord's prophets. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. For so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and with water. So unbeknownst to Jezebel, this man probably didn't get along real well with Jezebel. But unbeknownst to her, he sticks 100 prophets in caves and he supplied them with food and with water. That was a difficult task and out in the open in this era of drought and famine. And this guy works hard secretly to preserve these people. Listen, guys, just think of the administration involved. 100 prophets tucked away in caves, and you got to provide them water, and you got to provide them food, and you got to provide them warmth, and you got to provide them some sense of shelter and some sense of protection. Think about this man and what he did. This guy did what he could do. Turn to each other and say, you got to do what you can do. He stood for what was right in a world that had gone wrong. What are our life lessons? What are the life lessons? Each of us is responsible to do whatever we can do to stand up for Jesus, and do what is right. I said each of us is responsible to stand up for Jesus and do what's right. Amen. I'm sorry, I said each of us is responsible to stand up and do what you can do.
Amen.
Maybe you're not the one nominating the next Supreme Court justice. Maybe you're not. But maybe you're the one who can change the life of your neighbor sitting right by you. Maybe we're the ones who make a difference. That's what God calls us to do. Secondly, there was tangible, positive action directed by God. Now listen to me. There are a lot of things done in the name of God. Are you guys being blinded by that over there? No? Okay. All right. Okay. No, not at all. There are a lot of things done in the name of the Lord, in the name of God. There are people who have been killed and bombed and maimed, all in the name of God. That's demonic. That is not God. I said, that's demonic. That's not God. I've said, listen, God calls us to do what we can do, and to show forth His praise, His light, His life, and His love. And sometimes we stand and we say it strong, But if you tell me this morning God led you to go bomb somebody and kill somebody, I can tell you there are demonic enemies all around, that's their way, that's not God's way. So what we do with a redemptive purpose in mind. We declare also what you're for, not just what you're against. A lot of people declare what they're against all the time. How are people attracted to Jesus that way? What are you for? What are you for? Forgiveness, life, love, mercy. I'm for grace. I'm for Jesus. I'm for the kingdom of God coming on earth. I'm for God building a family where people know they're loved. I'm for forgiveness and for life. I'm for what? I'm for life. I'm for what? I'm for life. Elijah's life is an example to us. He spoke the word of the Lord. He left it to God to fulfill. He obeyed God's word. And he went to Ahab. He stood for God and he stood for truth against the wickedness and the false prophets. The nation needed Elijah and Elijah's prayers. The nation needed to see God again through the prophet who believed him. Elijah did what he could do to prepare the way for God. Elijah prayed for God to reveal himself. Elijah birthed the rain. And we'll see that again in scriptures in just a moment. In the position of prayer and intensity and persistence and passionate prayer. Not some feeble little thing that dribbled out of his lips. But this man was birthing a new move of God. What are you birthing in your prayers? A new move of God. And Elijah's faith confronts the nation and brings praise to God. Elijah's ministry confronted the prophets of Baal. And you read the story in Kings and you see the fertility God is confronted and shown as impotent and dead. You see a religion that was shoved on people under false pretenses come to bankruptcy in light of the way of God himself. But it's not just about the bad news. Because once the prophets of Baal and the wicked idolatry was dealt with in the land, you see a restoring God move, ready to heal. When there's a turning from sin, we put off sin and put on righteousness. When you turn from your wicked ways, the Bible says, then I will hear and heal. 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll look at verses 1 and 2 for a moment. 1 Kings 18, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. Let's go to verses 41 through 46 of chapter 18. 1 Kings 18, 41 through 46. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink. For there's the sound of what? The abundance of rain. Verse 41, the abundance of rain. I hear the sound. Interesting. He heard the sound before he saw the sign. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Verse 42, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and he put his face between his knees. The intensity of birthing prayer. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And seven times he said, go again. How'd you like to be Elijah's servant right there? Wait a minute, after time number three, why don't you go up? But he kept sending him back. Persistence. 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 Then it came to pass the seventh time, verse 44, that he said, there's a cloud. As small as a man's hand, rising out of the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. Go down before the rain stops you. This was a man of faith. He was birthing something in prayer. He sees a little cloud, the shape of a man's hand, not much bigger than that. And he says, go tell the king, get in your chariot, and you better take off, pal, because the rain's coming. Sure. Church, the rain's coming. I said, the rain's coming. The rain, the move of God, the presence of God, the rain is coming. How many want to be a part of it? Oh, God, move. Go up. Say to Ahab, prepare your chariot. Go down before the rain stops you. Now, it happened in the meantime. I mean, they hadn't seen rain in a long time. There's only a tiny cloud out there. They didn't even feel a drizzle. You better get out of here before the rain stops you. Now, it happened in the meantime. The sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Under the Spirit of God, I read an article or one commentary that said that was 25 miles of running. Anointed by God. Another one, even if you don't agree with that one, the other one I read was 7. So either way. Either way, I'm glad I'm not called to be that prophet right now. Brethren, let us pray. Stand up. Stand up for Jesus. We must pray. In this hour, let us pray. I'm here to tell you what you already know. We are here in the final 2 weeks before an election, and the answer is not Democrat or Republican. The answer is neither party or none of our parties. The answer is God Himself. Jesus Christ needs to heal our land. I will not tell you for whom to vote, but I will urge you with my final breaths, if they be, no matter what election it ever is, no matter what the time frame is in our nation, that if you are a dedicated Christian who believes in the Bible as the Word of God, I said if, there are people who are not, I will love them. But if you are a dedicated Christian, you must take your heart, your head, your morals, your convictions, and your Bible into that voting booth. Yes. There is one major issue that I must address this morning. And it's serious. And it doesn't matter to me. I love Democrats and I love Republicans. And this is not political. This is righteousness talk. And this is for a nation. There are many items that our next president, I'm thrilled if our next president is a woman, is a black. It doesn't matter to me. What matters is there are many issues that our nation will face. And the primary issue on the heart of God is not our economics. And the primary issue on the heart of God is not wars and rumors of wars. It's not even protection at our borders, though those be issues of importance. But as a pastor standing before you this morning, the issue that has crucial biblical ramifications to us is the issue of life. We have in front of us for a generation allowed a tragedy and a travesty. We have killed 58 million babies since it was legalized. The very person whose case brought it to trial has since become a Christian and repented of that influence for being so used. The blood of generations of children run in our streets, the unprotected who cannot protect themselves. We are stained and we are guilty before God. Do we love people? Absolutely. Does God love people? Absolutely. But we cannot duck and hide from the sin that we have caused before Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The unborn cannot fight for themselves. Our next president, no matter who it is, will undoubtedly make a myriad of mistakes. And that person will need our prayers day in and day out. But our next president will either stand for life and help intercede, or will not. Our next president has ramification decisions regarding Supreme Court and huge issues. And I'm here to tell you, biblically, life and the death of our unborn is astronomically huge before God. And what we will do as a nation, whether we will continue to fall or whether we will stand for life. Stand with your heart, your head, your morals, your conviction, and your Bible in the voting booth. What do people stand for? Our nation needs us to stand in this time of real famine and cry out for the rain of God's presence in revival. We need revival, church. Church, our leaders need God. Yes. Let's stand. Elaine, would you come, please? Lord, as we come here this morning before you, we stand. Our convictions are not just convenient. Our convictions, Lord, are being changed into your image more and more day by day. We look in the Word of God and we don't understand it all. We don't. Some say, well, society's different. But thou shalt not kill has not changed. Lord, you haven't changed. We have. As a nation, we have gone far, far away from you and your purposes. And together, Lord, this morning, we repent. We repent before you for our land. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to have mercy on our land, to wash us clean by the blood of the Lamb. Now, Lord, we ask you to raise up righteousness throughout our land. Men and women who stand for life and truth, who stand biblically. Will we have problems? Absolutely. But we have a God who is bigger than them all. Jesus, forgive us for playing petty politics in our land. Forgive us, Lord, for duking it out and for standing for that which brings only personal gain instead of that which exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any land. Now, Lord, I pray you would bless your people this morning. But we seriously face our next couple of weeks, even before this election, in prayer. And beyond the election, it's not just a two-week prayer. We pray and intercede that you would have mercy on our land, O Lord. That you would cleanse us through the blood of Jesus and cause righteousness to prevail. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to Jesus, most important thing is begin right there. He loves you so much. Surrender your heart and life to Him. Ask Him to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. If you need prayer doing that, we'll be honored to pray with you. If you need prayer for healing in your body, we're delighted to pray with you about that. If you want to take time to simply pray together, we'd be honored to do that. Let's ask God for His intervention in our land. Amen?